Thank you for listening to a Christ-centered message from Grace Community Church. We are committed to proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology and trust that you will receive encouragement as we study today's passage together.
I invite you to go with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel. The Gospel of John will be in the 20th chapter this morning. It's not uncommon to hear people mock the resurrection, to make light of it, to belittle it, to doubt the resurrection, to simply put it into a realm like Peter Pan or the fairy tale, the tooth fairy, just a fairy tale. Some believe it. Isn't that nice? Recently, I saw an exchange between Joe Rogan and Candace Owens where he was just simply, "You don't believe that, do you?" And she makes no claim to be a Christian, so she said, "No, that's not what I believe." And this is very common. And so even with our children here with us this morning, this sermon from John's Gospel is to arm you, it's to equip you that the resurrection is a reality. It's not something that's just minor to Christianity, it's major to us. We absolutely believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can easily understand for those in Hollywood or those in, you know, the political realm or just wherever they may be that they're influential to dismiss the resurrection. But it's a little more shocking when people in the church, when churches, when pastors, when denominations begin to put distance between them and words like the blood, the crucifixion, or resurrection, because they don't want to, and this is their words, this is their approach, we don't want to offend people who may be coming to worship with us on Easter. The cross is offensive, but it's not more offensive than my sin or your sin. And the cross and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it's our hope. It's our only hope. So let's ask the question then, are Christians naive to believe in the resurrection? Is that just silly? Is that just yesterday? Should that be something? Shouldn't we move on from that? Well, the Apostle Paul didn't shy away from questions like this. 1 Corinthians 1:18, he just took this head on. And he said this, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness. It's just silliness to those who are perishing." To those who are perishing without Christ, they mock the cross. They laugh at the cross. And then when he says the cross, he's talking about the whole gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's foolishness to those who are perishing. But look at the contrast that he gives here. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's everything to us. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says later on in that same chapter, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." You can't get to God through your own knowledge. "So it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." It's not that the preachers are foolish. All right, there's been some preachers like, there it is, that's my verse, I can be a fool. No, it's the message. And people say that's foolish. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom," but we're not doing that. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the ones whom God calls to salvation, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, here's the message: Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." So in this resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he says this: "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Oh, they believe in a Jewish carpenter that was crucified, and they say he rose again. And Paul's saying, if he didn't rise again, of all people on planet Earth, we are the most foolish. then you should look down and say, "Oh, isn't that cute? Isn't that sweet? They believe in something that is so foolish." But Paul says it's all we have and it's all we need. So why then? Why then are the followers of Christ so confident in the reality of the resurrection? Because without the resurrection, then we are like every other religion on planet Earth, following someone who died. That's every other religion. You can go visit their burial site. But Christianity is distinctively different. How did these followers of Christ go from being most miserable while Jesus was with them to changing the world after he ascended and was gone from them? Well, we've been in, and we're in our study in Revelation, the Apostle John. Last week in our study, we looked at some of his letter from 1 John. And this morning in John's gospel, to just stay within this same author, to realize he was an eyewitness, let's see what he says about this. And he offers, now John's gospel was written later. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels, they're each with four different authors. They're written for a specific audience. They're written at different times. And John writes as an older individual, and he writes with a specific mission for those to hear. And so he provides very important evidence for us this morning. And we're going to look at six proofs for the resurrection. All right, six proofs. I would argue it's irrefutable evidence. All right, when you go to court, you want evidence. You want evidence that cannot be disputed. And that's what John gives to us in this chapter. The first proof that he gives to his readers, many of which, when he writes, were not there that day, years later. They were not eyewitnesses. So he says, proof number one is there's an empty tomb. Something happened. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. You're going to hear that a lot through the Gospel of John. That's how John, that's what he refers to himself. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And he said to them, this is what they said. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Verse 4, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, all right? John's faster. He outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. Can you see his personality coming through there? Like, I'm faster than Peter, all right? That's like brothers. These guys are close. When you read through the Gospel of John, you see how close they were. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but John says, I didn't go in there. I just stayed at the door. So the evidence here, it's the first day of the week. All right, the empty tomb, first day of the week. It was early. It was while it was still dark. The ladies were the first eyewitnesses of the tomb. They went there. They didn't know what to expect. It's in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. Mark tells us it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. But John focuses only here upon Mary. It was the first day of the week, Sunday. It's known as the Lord's Day. The early church switched from worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath, to Sunday, the Lord's Day. Why? Because of the resurrection. This is all under the evidence of the empty tomb. This was the first thing that was noticed. This is the first proof that John gives, is there is an empty tomb. It was early. It was while it was still dark. They noticed the stone is rolled away from the entrance. Now, this had been the subject of their conversation as they were walking up. Hey, who's going to open the tomb? I mean, I'm not strong enough. Maybe three of us together we can get this. But they got there, and the stone was rolled away. So they run, and they go to tell Simon Peter, the disciple whom Jesus loved. They tell John about the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. And this is what they say. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Notice that the ladies didn't say, he rose from the dead, we knew it was going to happen. They're simply saying, the tomb is empty. So then Peter and John, they run to the tomb. They're going to go look for themselves. And that gives us the second, and that's the missing body. There's a missing body. And John presents in verses 6, 7, and 8, the body is gone. Now, all the enemies of Christianity, all the enemies of Jesus had to do, the Roman Empire, the Jewish officials that hated Jesus, was simply present a body. And all of the claims of this Messiah were overdone. Just done. Finished. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came, following them, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first, still coming back up there, I got there first, also went in, he saw, and believed. Well, we see the missing body. Not just an empty tomb. There's a body that's missing, and it's orderly. So the men investigated the scene. There's the linen cloths. They're lying there, but there's no body. There they all. This is very different than when Lazarus was raised from the dead and he came walking out in the grave clothes and Jesus said, help him out. I raised him from death. Can you help him exchange his clothes? But here they go in and they're looking and there are all the grave clothes right there, neatly just, and then in a different place, not in the same place, there's the napkin, the cloth that was covering his head, and it's folded, and it's placed over there, which, you know, is orderly. There's been no scene here of theft. There's been no scene, except someone did rob the grave. They're going to have to figure that out. They were certain that Jesus was missing. That's all they know now. His body's gone. The tomb is empty. His body is gone. And then John submits the third proof here in verses 9 through 10, and that's the Old Testament promises. See, they had all the clues that they needed. Some of us this morning, we have heard this message, we know enough, and we will all give account for what we know. But what are we doing with what we know? I think sometimes we're like these guys and the ladies. They should have been expecting the resurrection, but they forgot to apply what they had learned. Anybody else feel like that? Find yourself in those places like, I knew that. I knew better than that. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. Now here John's referring to the Old Testament. What scripture specifically? All the scriptures that promised he must rise from the dead. And then verse 10 is just a straightforward record of the story. Then the disciples went back to their homes. It's so anticlimactic. It's so just true. They were there. They saw an empty tomb. They saw all the grave clothes. They saw it all organized. And then they came to the summation. Oh, I guess I'm going to go home. And so they went. Faith here was mixed with unbelief. We saw when John went into the tomb, he saw and then he believed, but they didn't know what to do with that. They weren't superheroes thinking, oh, I know what's going to happen and this is all going to work out. They saw the empty tomb, they saw the clothes, and they believed and then they just went home. They forgot the Old Testament promises like Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. They forgot Jesus, all of his teaching that he had provided for them. This is why, as a church, we're committed to small groups, because how often do we remember what we hear once? So we get in small groups together and we spend a little more time in the text and in the application of the text. And in prayer together, Lord, help us to understand your word rightly and help us to live out in obedience to your word faithfully. And we do this in community. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he told them this, I'm going to Jerusalem, and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. Now, maybe that's where they stopped listening. After all, they were men, okay? Did you hear a word that I said? There it is. They be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. Let me help you out, Jesus. This shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You are trying to bypass the cross. That's the same temptation in the wilderness that Satan tried to tempt Jesus with. Skip the cross. Bow to me now. I'll give you the kingdoms. But there's no shortcut to the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 8, 31. In another gospel, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, Peter remembered through Mark's record, rise again. That's what he taught us. That's what he told us. Luke's gospel, Luke 24, 46. And he said to them, thus it is written. So there he's saying, it's in the Old Testament. It's a promise. You've known this for your whole lives, guys. This came down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the prophets. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that morning, they forgot it all. And they went home. I'm going home. It's just a normal, mundane, kind of boring detail. And that is what an investigator looks for. They look for the, it's just not falsified. It's not made up. It's not contrived. Imagine it, you know, imagine to happen. This is just a detail, and we went home. This is what they knew. The Lord is missing. The tomb is empty. And we don't know where he's at. So we're out of here. Number four, John gives us the testimony of eyewitnesses. The women, they were eyewitnesses. The disciples, they would meet the resurrected Savior. An eyewitness testimony is very important. Very important. Unless they, in our day and age, are politically on the other side and they have damning evidence against you, then they're not important anymore. An eyewitness account, it's to be believed. Now, in 2016, our family went on a vacation, and we went all through out to Montana and back, and we stopped by Yellowstone. In Yellowstone, we went and we sat out in one of the little open-air theaters, and there the young lady was a park guide, and she was giving us from the Park Service all of the different things about different types of volcanoes, and she just happened to mention Mount St. Helens. And I perked up. I'm like, oh, okay, Mount St. Helens. I remember Mount St. Helens. I was in Montana, outside of Missoula. I was there when we woke up the next morning and there was ash everywhere on the ground in Montana. There'll be a picture come up on the screen. Mount St. Helens blew May 18th, 1980. I was 8 years old. Now, going back to sitting there 2016 in Yellowstone, and there's the Park Service, and she's saying, now when Mount St. Helens blew in Washington, that ash made it all the way to Idaho. And I had a couple of the girls next to me. I said, I'm an eyewitness. I walked in the ash. I saw it all over the cars. And I was in, what state was I in? Montana. It's further east. So she was telling something that someone told her or she read. I'm an eyewitness. And it's just a simple thing that really doesn't make a whole lot of difference, except for those same people will tell you emphatically that millions and millions and millions of years ago, this, that, or the next thing happened. And I'm saying, but you got it wrong, and it happened in 1980. I'm an eyewitness. And when it comes to this testimony, this eyewitness testimony, it's so key. Because these individuals, it changed them. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Remember the disciples, they took off. There she is. She doesn't know what to do. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Just pause right there. She has got all kinds of thoughts going through her mind. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea changed his mind about letting Jesus have his tomb, this borrowed tomb. Maybe the gardeners don't want this body. Maybe they've done something with him. She doesn't know what has happened. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Oh, if we could have heard this, Mary." Is there anybody that when they say your name, it just sounds differently? You know when they say your name. And it's not the "you're in trouble" name. It's Mary. And in that moment, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, you want to be Thomas in that moment? "Hey, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." These are eyewitnesses, every one of them. Mary, she didn't hurry home. She stayed there in the garden. She's just trying to come up with, where do I go? What do I do with my life now? That feeling of abandonment, that feeling of all of my hopes, all of my dreams, I had them all placed in Jesus, and now where am I going to go? I don't care. I don't want to go eat anywhere. I don't want to go home. If it's without Jesus, I don't really even want to go on. And there she is in the garden, and then Jesus shows up, and everything changes. And that's still true today, loved ones. When Jesus shows up, everything changes. And Mary Magdalene would tell you, what changed me? It's not what, it's who. Its name is Jesus. He changed everything about. And then he just says it so tenderly, "Mary." Oh, can you imagine how that exchange in her heart, that in one moment, everything changed. And it's just simply when Jesus said, "Mary." That tender voice that spoke everything into existence, that knew everything about her, forgave her of all her sin, loved her
all the way to the core, Mary.
And you know, when you and I get honest about our sin, and we realize who Jesus is, that Jesus revealed in Scripture, and He calls your name, everything changes. And many of you know that to be true in your life. That you were going on about life, maybe even religious, doing certain things, but you still didn't have that peace that only Jesus can bring. And that's what He keeps saying over and over and over again, the peace that He gives. You can't find it in a relationship. You can't find it in entertainment. You can't find it in pleasure. You can't find it in another promotion. You can't find it in a better place to live, a better car to drive. No accomplishment will give it to you because it all is here and gone. And then Jesus says your name. That preacher is talking to you. That God knows you. He knows your name. He knows the hairs on your head or lack thereof. He knows everything about you. And He loves you. Most, if not all of us, don't want everybody to know everything about us. So we present an image to people, and then they make apps to help that image look a little better or a little funnier. I like those. Jesus knows you to the core. And He's calling you today. He's calling your name. The disciples, there they are. They're in a closed room. What do? Where are we going? Who's the leader of this band now? And then Jesus comes in. And Jesus submits Himself to all these deserters. They all bailed on Him. They all abandoned Him. And He simply says to them, come check this out. Come check me out. Look at my hands. This is the body, but it's a supernatural body. He's just come into the room, and he comes in. He says, here, look at my hands. Now, if you were God in flesh, and everyone deserted you that you poured your last 3 years of your life into, and then you were suspended, and you were abused, and you were put to death for them, and they deserted you, what would be your first words? Thanks a lot. Losers. Jerks. And He says, peace to you. Yeah, they needed to hear that. Because it was right that they would be feeling condemned. And not just dismissing what they had done to their Lord. And there they are, and Jesus comes in, and He commissions them. Not only am I giving you peace, but I want you to take my peace, and I want you to bring it to the farthest parts of this planet. It's not going to stop with you guys. And then He breathes on them, and He's preparing them. The Spirit is coming, because you can't do this on your own. And that would happen in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God would fall on them and indwell them. And on that day, they began to change the world from Jerusalem out. Now there's this guy named Thomas. He skipped church that day. Let me tell you something. It's a priority for the people of God to be in the house of God. Amen. Now, what do you think Jesus would have said to Thomas, you know? You missed. You were absent. You got a big missing spot on the calendar over there. You weren't here. No, it's His kindness. Amen. We won't do too much out of shame and guilt. Man, it's good to see familiar faces in this place today. Shame and guilt won't motivate us rightly to do anything for the glory of God. But the love and the mercy and the peace and the kindness of our God, that will change everything about your life and my life. That will change our calendars, our checkbooks, everything. Our attitudes, our thoughts, what we prioritize. It'll change everything. And so he comes in the room again, miraculously he's there, and there's Thomas. He's made it today. I wonder how far back he wanted to slide in that room. I'm like, ooh, maybe he won't see me. I'm just tying my sandal, Lord. You know, just, oh, I think the other one is, you know, how, where's that door go? What is he trying to do? And Jesus doesn't play around at all. Hey, Thomas. Who, me? Yeah, you. Come here. I heard what you said. Well, you weren't here, Lord, God. Oh, yeah. Go ahead. Investigate for yourself. You're going to need this. And here's my side. Put your hand in my side. Now, you've believed, rightly, but all the blessing for those who will believe, and they won't get to do what you're doing, Thomas. What the rest of you guys, but you guys and all of that group, it would change them radically. That they would have, here's your choice. Say that it's not true and you can live. We'll set you free. But if you keep saying that Jesus is alive, then we'll put you to the death. And Thomas was the one who was the missionary to India. And he was speared to death. And it's still recognized in India. They know where he came ashore. And the gospel made it to that continent. And it cost him his life. And all he had to say was, it's not true. But he couldn't say that. Because he confessed, not a swear word. He didn't use blasphemy, my Lord and my God. That's how some explain that Thomas isn't attributing deity to Christ. They say that's just a, oh. No. He's saying, my Lord Jesus and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, no, don't call me God. It's a right confession. The deity of Christ. And Thomas, he knew it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, Peter later writes, he said, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that it is expressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter would write and say, you haven't seen him to the church that he wrote to. To us this morning, you haven't seen Jesus. I haven't seen Jesus. He doesn't come and hang out with me in my office in the week. But he abides in me by his Spirit. If you have repented of your sin and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he dwells in you. He lives in you. And Peter is saying there will be people who will love him and they didn't see him. They're trusting the account of the eyewitnesses who were willing, and most all of them did have their lives taken from them. The one that's given us this account, he was persecuted, put to the Isle of Patmos, and that's where we have a study that we're going through, revelation of Jesus Christ. They couldn't kill him. Number 5, post-resurrection miracles. Another evidence. Jesus' miraculous acts. He performed many other divine signs in the presence of his disciples, and they didn't record them. Verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, just think about that. If you were trying to make a bestseller, if you were trying to make something kickstarted, you're going to be talking about all the things he did. And John says, zip. No. Those signs are not important, more important than the Son of Man rising from the dead. Ah, I wish the people that come in the name of Christ across the media waves and, you know, trying to constantly stir people up in miraculous signs and wonders. I wish they would just read their Bible. I wish that they would go back and see in the Word that John was there and he took all of those signs and wonders that Jesus did after the resurrection. In John 21, it says we couldn't even write down all that Jesus did. The books couldn't even contain this in the world, I suppose. He did so much, but what we gave to you is so important. Jesus is able to do whatever he wants to do. That's the point that John is making. This is the same Jesus that was performing miracles before he was crucified, buried, and rose again. It's the same Jesus afterward. And so now we have in verse 31 the New Testament record. John says, I submit this into the record. It's the New Testament record. It's written for a twofold purpose. And these purposes are interconnected. They're intertwined. Verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You hear what he's after? Do you believe? Does it matter if you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Our children wonderfully said this scripture this morning out of Romans. Do you believe? And I'm not talking about you just checked the box at camp or VBS or in church one time and maybe you even went through the waters. Oh, yeah, I said I believed. Now that I'm all done with that. Yeah. That's like I said I do and I'm married and now I'm all done with the dating and, you know, we're married. There it is, see? All done. And everyone would say, whew, that's going to be a little tough. Who's on the other side of that ring? If you belong to Christ, everything about your life will change. You will love him because he loved you first. And so John writes, this is the New Testament record. It is even more emphatic and more powerful than the signs that were done by Jesus and even by the apostles. Oh, we so crave after miracles and signs and dreams, and I saw the cloud, and I saw the bird, and I saw the butterfly. I'm always looking. People are always looking for the sign, and I have the word, but I need something a little more. Do you know what I'm talking about, or is it the 11 o'clock audience that needs to hear this? All right? It's everywhere that people are like, I know I got the Bible, but I need something more. Well, we have all that we need. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So let me ask you again, have you believed in the New Testament record? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have life in his name? Because there's only two options. You either say, yes, I have, yes, I am, or I need to. And maybe today is the day of your salvation. And I have been praying, and many have been praying, that this would be the day that your heart is changed, that your eyes are opened. And John would close out at the end of his life, 1 John 5:13, he said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So let me ask that a different way. Do you know that you have eternal life this morning? Where is that found? It's found in the only name that saves, the only name given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. So the six proofs that John gives to us, number one, empty tomb, a missing body, the Old Testament promises, the testimony of eyewitnesses, the post-resurrection miracles in his whole life, and the New Testament record. And John says, that is what happened, and it's enough. And he would spend his life and be spent so that everyone would hear this message. May we be faithful in such a way to do the same. For Jesus is worthy. If today God so moves on your heart, opens your eyes, and you repent and trust in Christ, please don't leave without letting me know or stopping by the Welcome Center and just fill out that card. How can I take my next steps? We would love to help you take that next step, whatever that is for you. We all have a next step. Well, I've been saved for 50 years. Really? What's your next step in light of the resurrection? So what does God have for you to do today? Because you're still alive. So if Jesus were here, maybe he'd be calling your name. Yeah, Thomas, he worked it out. Hey, you. who needs to hear this message and who needs to find life in his name. Will you stand with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for your church. I thank you for the gospel that is it is powerful enough to save sinners, to open the eyes of the blind, and to resurrect hearts that are dead. Thank you that Jesus is alive, and because he lives, Lord, we have hope and joy that will sustain us through any and all of life's trials. And when we come as believers to the moment when our time comes to an end, then when this life ends, our next moment, our next breath is with you face to face with the Lord and Savior who lived the life we could never live and died the death that we deserve to die. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He resurrected the third day. He ascended, Lord. And Jesus, you are at the right hand of the Father, and that is where you reign, and your Spirit is alive and working in the hearts of this congregation this morning and of many congregations in our community and region and world, and sending forth this gospel that changes lives. And you will return, Lord. So may we, your people, be found ready and so doing when you return. For you, Lord, are worthy. You're worthy of it all. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.
Thank you again for listening to Teaching from the Word at Grace Community Church. We are located in Richmond, Michigan. You can find us online at mygracechurch.com. Please subscribe and follow us at My Grace Church. It would be greatly appreciated if you would take a moment to rate, like, and share this message. We want you to always remember that you are loved.